You're listening to Life in Deep Ellum's podcast.
I am grateful that that there are truths that we share through singing, and there are truths that we share through the word, and then there are truths that hit our heart because God's given us people who have the ability to frame deep spiritual truths in different ways. And, you know, the part of that that hit me the hardest was when they were crying out, God, why have you led me into this wilderness? And I think that's because it's such a shared human experience. And when you hear someone say it out loud in that way, you go, yeah, I've been there. I've been there. And we're going to talk about that today, that shared human experience of being in a wilderness and not wanting to be there. And we'll be working through some scripture together. So if you don't have a Bible with you or an electronic format that you're comfortable following along with, if you'll raise your hand, our ushers will bring a Bible to you. And that way you can check out the scriptures we're going to be in today. If I haven't met you before, my name's Rachel. Joel and I are the pastors here at Life in Deep Ellum. And we've been in a series over the last several weeks that have us looking at this idea of being in the wilderness during Lent. That's what we do here in this community is we go into the wilderness with Jesus. Those 40 days where he was tested and tried, where he fasted, where he experienced a lot of discomfort. And one thing about the wilderness that I know to be true is that you generally know when you're there. Right? You generally know when you're there. Most of you know that I grew up in the middle of the Davy Crockett National Forest. And whenever I say middle, I mean that literally. My family immigrated from Scotland in the middle of the 1800s, pushed west. They found the Davy Crockett Forest, which was not called that yet, and they just settled there. So the forest is literally established around our property. There's others who have been there as long as we have. But when friends come to visit my family, as we're driving out there, the thing that almost everyone says is, wow, this is really out there. And Joel is he's fond of saying that if we could give you directions to my family's place and you still wouldn't find it. I mean, it's literally out in the middle of nowhere. But once you get there, you know you're in the woods. You just know there's trees everywhere, it's beautiful. And generally, when it comes to the wilderness, this is what we've defined for our series as a place of testing. Generally, you know you're there. You can feel it in your body, you can sense it in your emotions, you hear it in the way that you're thinking. And so I want us to start this morning by just taking an inventory. So for some of you, this may feel more comfortable if you close your eyes, if that's will be comfortable for you, go ahead. But I want you to just feel your body for a moment. Just inhabit that place where you dwell, where God dwells with you. And I just want you to inventory. Are there places in your shoulders maybe that are tight? Maybe you feel a tenseness in your jaw or in your hands or in your stomach. Maybe your feet are weary from walking. Just sit with the feelings that are in your body. And I want you to turn your attention to your emotions. What have you sensed this week? What are strong places of emotion that you have felt? Whether that be joyful or sorrow, boredom, excitement, what are the strong places of emotion or the places where you have felt nothing? Attend to those places that are volcanoes or black holes. And finally, I want you to turn to your thoughts. What thoughts have you been sitting with this week? What has been weighing on you just in that mental space where you are talking alone with yourself, but God is always listening, where he's always present? If you want to come back to me, this morning I want you to consider this question. Physically, when we're in the woods, we know. But in the wilderness of testing, are you someone who recognizes when you're there?
Because sometimes we struggle to recognize when we're in the wilderness. Now, you guys know I'm a huge fan of physical, actual wildernesses. This is a picture of me this past fall in Zion. I love to spend time out in nature. But do you know where I don't like to spend time? The wilderness of testing. It's not one of my favorite places to go. I don't particularly enjoy being there. But you know what's good news for us this morning is that we as God's children were not made to wander in the wilderness forever. It's not what God made us for. The wilderness has a purpose. It absolutely has a purpose, but we're not meant to be there forever. But sometimes we get stuck. We get stuck in these places of testing. And so this morning, what I want to do in our time together is give you a process that will help you recognize when you're in the wilderness. It'll help you identify what your point of struggle and testing is. It will help you recognize where God is, or maybe what that silence that is driving you crazy means, and help you ultimately be able to process through it, not in your time, but in God's. But hopefully the process that we'll walk through together this morning will help you just not get stuck. Because what I know to be true of the wilderness is what God ultimately wants for each of us in those places of testing is what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 35. And I'm just going to read it to you. You don't need to turn there. It says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad, and the wilderness will rejoice and blossom." And that's what ultimately we move through the wilderness for, is to experience this blossoming. This place where maybe our circumstances don't change, but we certainly do. And we experience things differently. So with that in mind, let's pick up reading together in Matthew chapter 4. And this is Jesus' temptation. Joel spoke last week about the first temptation, and we're going to look at the second temptation of Christ this morning. And we'll start reading in verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you were the Son of God,' he said." When I read the devil's words, I feel like I should have that gruff, gravelly, demonic voice that sounds something like, "If you were the Son of God, throw yourself down." I'm like, it just shouldn't sound nice, right? "For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, Jesus was in the wilderness, and we talk about Jesus' experience of temptation being in the wilderness, but I want you to notice Satan actually took him out of the wilderness to Jerusalem. So Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days at this point, and he'd been, I want you to just picture what it was like to be Jesus at that moment, being moved, transported from the wilderness to Jerusalem. So he's been alone for 40 days. I don't know if any of you have ever spent any significant time in silence and solitude, but when you come out of that, it is a major adjustment to be back around people. So Jesus had been alone. He had no food, nothing to eat, no normal access to typical hygiene stuff. So Jesus would have been looking kind of rough. He would have been emaciated. Probably would look like some of our homeless friends or some of your hipster friends, depending on, you know. But suddenly, after these 40 days, he's in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a city of 55,000 people, which was a large city. And 18,000 of those citizens were actually priests, Levites, clergy. And so whenever Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple, he would have been surrounded by hundreds of people below. And I want you to imagine how disorienting that would have been, just the sights, the sounds, people being, just all of it. It would have been fairly disorienting, I imagine. And we often move through life trying not to ground ourselves in a physical awareness of our surroundings. But one of the things that we need to learn how to do when we're walking through the wilderness is to develop a physical awareness of our surroundings. To really begin to connect with how we are experiencing the wilderness in a real and tangible way. Because our default method is the wilderness is tough, it's uncomfortable. And so we're like, what autopilot setting can I go on where I just get to kind of cruise control through this thing? And so for some people, that's numbing out behavior. I've talked about my, what I call, not so affectionately, my sweatpants habits. They aren't really cute, but they feel really nice, and they're comfortable, and so I can deal with them, you know, like just sitting in front of the TV and watching Netflix for hours with wrappers of chocolate surrounding me. You know, we all have those. For some of us, it's just busyness. We aren't going to slow down. We can't stop. We'll take care of everybody, but there's never enough time to take care of ourselves. Always striving, always achieving, all in an effort to not have to actually experience the wilderness, the test that we're in. But if we'll begin to bring awareness, allow an actual physical, tangible awareness to develop, it may tell us something about the test, the wilderness that we're in. After Joel and I, we do this annual cleanse each year because our healthiness kind of looks like this. Beginning of the year, it's awesome, and then it just slowly tanks, and then, you know, totally bottoms out around the holidays. And then we're like, oh, we need to reset. So we do this cleanse every year. The staff is always a little concerned because we do it at the same time, and apparently having both of your bosses on a cleanse at the same time isn't the most pleasant thing, so I've been told. But we do this cleanse every year. It lasts 21 days. And then this year, when it was over, within like 2 weeks, I realized I was eating like I was really stressed out. I mean, the type of just ridiculous, like I'm going to go buy 2 society bakery cupcakes and eat both of them in one sitting kind of stress eating. Yes, Amanda. Yes, it's a real thing. So I realized that it was very confusing for me as I began to be aware of this, because I'm like, wait a second, I don't feel stressed out, but I'm totally eating like I'm stressed out. I wonder what's going on. And so then I went to my chiropractor, and she adjusts me, and she goes, at the end, she says, Rachel, your shoulders feel like you are carrying the weight of the world and pushing a cart uphill full of rocks by yourself. And I was like, that is very specific. You know, and so after she said that, I was like, huh, I wonder why my physical body is showing all of these signs of stress. I don't really feel like I'm all that stressed out. You know, I've always told myself that I have the ability to carry a lot of stress well, but God kind of clued me into something this week. As I started to notice like all these signs of stress, I feel like the Lord started to whisper to me, hey, Rachel, you are stressed out. And it's not that you carry stress well, it's that you have the ability to ignore it until you can no longer labor under it. And so all of these physical signs, they are these gifts that I'm giving you that if you will just see them, it doesn't have to get that bad. One of my friends, I was telling her about this, and she was like, yeah, Rachel, that makes sense. I mean, you don't have to gain 10 pounds to know something's wrong. I was like, noted. That's an accurate description of what happens in my life. But in life and in the wilderness, physical awareness matters. So we need to learn to bring attention to what is going on in our experiences. We need to attend to them. And if I can inject my opinion on scripture here, I believe that Jesus had a deep physical awareness of his surroundings. Then when he went to Jerusalem and things would have been uncomfortable and disorienting, that he didn't try to numb out to that. I think instead that he would have rooted himself in the experience of standing on the temple, the place that God had given the children of Israel to experience him. He would have smelled the incense rising up, the smell of the sacrifices, and allowed it to root him in this experience of worship happening all around him. Maybe he even heard the prayers of the people who were in the outer courts. He didn't try to escape his surroundings. He allowed them to ground him in the awareness that he is always in God's loving presence. And that is what our physical surroundings can do for us if we'll attend to them. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, and we don't usually put scripture on the screen, but this is my translation, because most scripture or most translation will say that instead of putting tests there, they'll put temptation, but it's the same word. I mean the same thing in the Greek. So no test has overtaken you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And if you attend to your surroundings, develop a physical awareness, they will show you the way to endure. You have within your surroundings everything you need to know how to endure the test that you're in. But we've got to become aware. So the second thing I'd encourage you to do in the wilderness is identify where you are. Identify where you are. Where are you feeling tested and tempted? And I think that it's fascinating that right there in the house of God, Satan tells Jesus that if he's God's son, he should throw himself off the ledge so that God can send angels to save him. How does that make sense? Who would find that tempting? Why? Why? Why that test? Why that temptation? Well, sin's a mystery, friends. Tests are a mystery. I cannot tell you why certain people struggle with one sin and others don't. I can't tell you why some people are tested in one way and others aren't. It's a mystery. And sometimes we even find ourselves struggling and we're not really sure why. So after God brought me to this new awareness that I was stressed out, you want to know what's funny? I still didn't know why I was stressed out. So I was like, okay, God, what do we do in this situation when I am obviously, clearly stressed out and have no clue why? So I made a list. One night I sat down and I made a list of everything that could potentially be stressing me out. And I wrote them down one by one, and then I offered them to Jesus. And I talked to him about them. And as Jesus and I worked through the list together, by the time I got to the end, I had a pretty clear understanding of what it was that were causing me to lean into these unhealthy coping mechanisms. What it was that was leading me to have a shorter fuse, to be less patient with friends and with family, to be more anxious about what was happening at work. And I got clarity around it, but I couldn't address the source of my stress until I could say it, until I could name it, until I could identify it. And we don't have to understand the nature of our test. We don't have to get every little understanding of why us. But when we need to be able to say it out loud, to name what we're experiencing, and that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did. In this instance, we can see what the test specifically was for Jesus by the way that he responded to it. He tells Satan, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6:16 when he said that. And the full quotation from the Old Testament is actually, do not put the Lord your God to the test as you did at Massa. Where's Massa? What's the story behind Massa? Well, turn with me to Exodus 17. So Exodus is the second book of your Bible. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. And this was actually referenced in the meditation that Evan wrote. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. I feel like I could just stop there and we could preach about that because, you know, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. The Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and the water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massa and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? God was clearly guiding the children of Israel through the wilderness, but that wasn't good enough. They wanted water right there at that very moment, And so they fought, and they grumbled, and they complained against Moses, and Moses asked God for help, and God provides Moses, and then he calls the place Massah because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" What they did is they turned their test, which that word test means danger, afflictions, trouble, into a test of God's presence. And Jesus identified his temptation in that moment as being the same thing. To ask the question, to try to avoid his test, his affliction, the danger, the trouble he was in, by turning his wilderness experience into a test of God's character. That was the temptation that Jesus had, to ask, is the Lord among, is he with me or is he not? And I think that is a question that we often ask when we're in the wilderness. Is God here? Does he see what's happening? Does he care? And sometimes we try to avoid our pain by turning it into a referendum on God's character and nature. But that's not what's being tested in the wilderness. One of my friends, Ashley, she has a daughter. Actually, she has three daughters. There's a picture of Ellis, who's the older one, Zichia doll, and Emery, super cute too, and they have a little sister named Erin. And Ellis, the oldest, was born with a chromosomal deletion. It's the actual technical deletion is 3P26.3, and she's missing on that chromosome the middle piece. And what that means is that she has had very significant speech delays. So she is 4 years old, or she'll be four in a month, and she has 1 to 2 words that she can use with purpose. So she's been, when most kids started to talk, Ella started to hum. And so Ella's hummed beautifully for years. This year, she started to say the alphabet and her numbers, but they call it being preverbal. Like she can't use her words to express what she's feeling or thinking or what she wants. It's a real challenge as a parent. I mean, she's about to turn four, and she still has never called Ashley Mama. So you can imagine, as a parent, the struggle that you would feel of just trying to care for this brilliant little girl. I mean, there's just so much going on in her head, and she can't share it with the world yet. Ashley was telling me yesterday a story about how Ellis is a master escape artist. She has learned how to jimmy open doors with a butter knife. And so she escaped recently and took her little sister Emery with her. So, I mean, it's, you know, she's just brilliant. And she said she doesn't talk. It was like she was going to say, "Hey, Mom, we're going to go out today. Have fun." But Ashley, she knew what I was going to be talking about this week. And so she shared with me, she said, "You know, Rachel," she said, "this whole thing with Ellis, I find myself wanting to test God weekly, if not daily, when it comes to what Ashley calls the waiting for Ellis to talk game. It's a challenge. And on top of this, Ellis also has autism. And since that diagnosis, Ashley said that she finds herself praying the prayer, 'If you are really the God who never lets me down, you'll give Ellis speech.'" You know, and that struggle that Ashley's experiencing, this wilderness that she is in, she's honest. She says, she's named it. She said, "That for me, I experience as a lack of faith. It makes me want to question God's character and if he's there." And I told Ashley yesterday, I wanted to encourage her, and I said, "You know what?" I said, "Doubting God does not necessarily equal a lack of faith. Our doubts do not test God. God is big enough to handle our doubts. Where a lack of faith actually becomes a test of God is when we begin to not only wonder, is he there, but instead of just wondering, is he there, we begin to live out of the fear that he's not. That's the place where we begin to test God. When we begin to live out of the fear that he's not there, rather than doing what Jesus did, which was trust. He trusted God's presence even in the midst of God's silence, even in the midst of a lack of divine intervention. You know, God did not show up in this crazy, powerful way whenever Satan was tempting Jesus and whisked Jesus away from that temptation. He left him right there. And that's an important understanding of being in the wilderness and not getting stuck is realizing that God's silence doesn't mean that he's not there. God's silence doesn't mean that he is uncaring or unaware of your situation. And so whenever it comes to the wilderness, something I would encourage you guys to learn how to do is to enjoy the silence. To enjoy the silence, which can be a hard thing when you feel awfully alone in the middle of your test. To actually seek comfort in God's presence and in his absence. Not everyone is able to understand that trust doesn't demand divine interventions on our timetable. There was, back in 2006, a 45-year-old man visited the zoo in Kiev, Ukraine, and he brought a rope with him, just a nice long rope that he had twirled up, and he walked into the zoo, and he made his way to the lion enclosure, and they had four lions that they kept there, and then he tied off his rope, and he announced to everyone who was there, shouted to them, "If there is a God, he will save me." And then he proceeded to lower himself into the lion enclosure, took his shoes off for whatever reason, walked up to the lions, and one of the lionesses immediately knocked him over, and the rest is history. He didn't make it, guys. But that is not faith. That is not faith. That is actually the very exact opposite. It's the epitome of wanting to take our own troubles and dangers and struggles and turn it into a test of God's character. That's not what the wilderness is about. And sometimes we think that God's silence means that he's not here and that he doesn't care, but the nature of the test is that they are meant to prove our character, not God's. The nature of the wilderness, it's going to show us who we really are. God is who he is. I mean, that's not what the wilderness is about. Consider the story of Job. This book begins, the book of Job, begins with Satan coming into God's presence. And Job's name comes up. And the conversation begins, and the gist of it is, God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? How wonderful he is." God describes him as, "There's no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil." And then Satan asks this question, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around all he has?" Satan's point is anyone righteous for unselfish reasons? He's like, Job's good because you've been good to him. Take away your goodness and see what happens. And God says, "You know, I believe that Job is actually righteous, that he trusts me not because of what I've given him. I'll allow him to be tested. I'll allow him to be tested." And then Job suffers in order that the cause of his righteous actions may be revealed. That is uncomfortable for me. He suffers so that the cause of his righteous actions can be revealed. You know what? People always want to make the book of Job to be about suffering, but the book of Job is actually about the relationship between righteous people and their God. What is the basis of the relationship between righteous people and their God? And what ultimately happens is that Job is proved righteous. And he doubts and he struggles, but in all of that, he continues to trust God. Continues to trust God. He says, "Even though you slay me, yet will I trust you. Even though you slay me, yet will I trust you." And so when Job pleads for God's intervention and God is silent, he continues to trust. When things are so bad, he said, "God, would you make the day that I was born dark?" That's like him asking, just take that day out of existence. But he continues to trust God. Because he gets, on some level, that this test is not about God's character and God's nature, and he doesn't understand it, but he continues to trust God. And that is hard to accept. There was an experience in my early 20s that I was so mad at God about. It was just not fair. This was not the deal that I had made with him. This was not the way life was supposed to go. I mean, all those things you say when you're in the wilderness. And I remember the thing that made me the most mad is that I read this book, and in this book, this author had the audacity to suggest that maybe God was giving me pain with a purpose. oh my gosh, that was the wrong thing for me to read. I literally, at that moment, tore the book in half. Like, Hulk Rachel comes out. I, like, tear the book apart. And that wasn't good enough. I burned it. Truth, I burned it. I was so mad that God would give me pain on purpose. How could he do that? Why would he do that? Didn't he love me? And one of the things that if you don't want to get stuck in the wilderness, you're going to have to do is accept there is a purpose. There is a purpose for you being there. And sometimes that is hard to accept. The Apostle James says in James 1, 2 through 4, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And one of the things that you're going to have to accept is that there is a purpose in the wilderness. But you know what I appreciate is that I've learned to differentiate between God's will and his ability to take a terrible thing and invest it with purpose. You know, sometimes we're going to be in the wilderness, and that is not necessarily the place that God necessarily wanted us to be. But when we are there, all of the pain, all of the suffering, all of the struggles, he will invest it with purpose because he is good. Not necessarily because he willed all of that pain. There is a difference between God investing purpose into our experiences and what God's will for us is. Those are two different things, and it's important to be able to differentiate those because otherwise you may have a really hard time accepting there is a purpose in your wilderness testing. One of the things that may also help you accept the fact that there's purpose in the wilderness is to understand there are basically three pathways into the wilderness. One is spirit-led. As much as we dislike this idea, sometimes God will send us into the wilderness, and that's okay because he even did it to Jesus. So sometimes you just have to go, okay, if I want to be like Jesus, it means a wilderness. But then there are experiences like Job, where you can be taken by the tempter into the wilderness, and God says, even though it may not be what he would have willed for us, I will let that person be tested. So we've got that. And then the third one is just we take ourselves to the wilderness sometimes. Our own failures, our own inclinations, we land there of our own free, broken will. And it's important to recognize that whatever the cause of our wilderness, the result is the same. What we are will be made known to us. What we are in these deep places, we'll begin to see it. Deuteronomy 8:2 says this, remember, this is Moses and the Israelites speaking, and he says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. And when I began to become more aware of my stress and be able to name it and begin to attend to it, I feel like Jesus was trying to save me from a wilderness I had been wandering in many, many, many times before. It was like God was going, hey, Rachel, you don't have to go there again. There is another option. And sometimes God in his mercy saves us from our own wilderness wanderings. Sometimes he takes us there. Sometimes he lets us be tested. But whatever it is, it's important to know Jesus is there with us. He's watching. He's observing. You know, Peter's denial is a pretty spot-on example of someone just wandering into a wilderness of their own making. In Luke 22, 31 through 34, Jesus warns Peter about what's in his heart and where it's going to lead him. He says to him, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he, Peter, replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And then Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. Peter thought he knew himself. He thought he knew what he was made of. And Jesus said, hey, Peter, there's a wilderness coming. You're going to be tested, and it's going to break your heart to see what's really in there. But he said, when you've turned back, strengthen your brothers. There is a purpose in the wilderness. There is a purpose in the wilderness. And even whenever it shows us things we don't want to see about ourselves, when we have to face dark truths, difficult truths, God will do something beautiful with that if we get this last part right. This last one is, we need to learn how to trust our guide. We need to trust our guide. Trust your guide. You know, we started with this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. No test has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tested, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Obedience is always what will bring you safely home. Always. In the wilderness, obedience is always what will bring you safely home. Sometimes God will be silent, but he will have given you what you need to know. You just have to be obedient. You have to trust your guide. I was telling Joel, we were driving up to do a wedding on Friday night, and he was driving and I was navigating, and there was some construction, so the road signs were kind of weird. And we were supposed to take exit 114 east, but the west exit came before the east exit, and so we're driving past it, and Joel sees that. He's like, is that where we're supposed to go? And I was like, no, it's okay. It'll be the next one. He was like, it'll be okay. It's the next one. And as we were driving, I told Joel, I said, wouldn't it be awesome if someone did a stand-up about couples and how there's always one member of the relationship who trusts road signs and one who doesn't? You know? And he was like, so which one am I? I was like, depends on who's driving. But you can trust your guide. He will tell you what you need. He will give you what you need to be able to endure, to be able to remain obedient in the wilderness. And you know, honestly, for me, this is the piece with my whole stress thing that I'm still trying to figure out. Jesus, what do you want me to do now? What are you asking me to do at this moment to be obedient and faithful? And so I'm not 100% sure, so I just keep taking it back to him and sitting with it and not trying to ignore it, but continue to be aware, to name what it is, to accept that he hasn't quite given me a real clarity about what I need to do next, but to trust him as my guide. So if he's not speaking, and he wants me to sit in it, and that's okay too. Our job in the wilderness is to obey, not to try to avoid suffering, not to test God, not to get mad when he's quiet, but to trust and obey. There is a German pastor, his name is Martin Rinkart, who exemplified this so well. He lived at just one of the most challenging times possible. He lived during the 30 Years' War between 1618 and 1648, and that war resulted in 8 million fatalities. I mean, it was just a devastating war. And he lived in Eilenburg, which was a city that was walled, and so it became a refuge for the surrounding areas during the war. And they had a lot of refugees and a lot of, I mean, it was an incredibly trying time, and in 1937, the Great Pestilence swept through. And in that community, 4,800 people died in one year, and he was the only pastor there. And so he would perform sometimes 40 to 50 funerals a day, and one of those was his own wife. And he sold all of his possessions to try to care for his community, to try to care for his family. At one point towards the end of the war, the Swedish army surrounded the city, and they said, you guys are going to have to pay this enormous ransom. And so as the pastor of the city, he went out and he told him, he said, my people we can't pay this. There's no way we can do this. And they didn't care. So Pastor Rinkart went back, and he fell on his knees, and he said, come, my children, we can find no hearing, no mercy with men. Let us take refuge with God. And then what the story says is that he prayed so fervently, that the Swedish general was moved and lowered his price of ransom to 5% of what it had originally been. And after these 30 years of unending war and struggle, it began to look like peace was within grasp. And he wanted to give his children a song to sing, a song to thank God. And so he sat down and composed what would become one of the most well-known Thanksgiving hymns of all time. It's called Now Thank We All Our God. And in this world that for him was dominated by death, and he actually died before the end of the war, so didn't see the actual peace that he longed for, that he was faithful to, he wrote these words. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, whose wondrous things hath done, in whom this world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath led us on our way, with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us, with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in the highest heaven, the eternal God whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. And I read that, and I think that is someone for whom the wilderness blossomed. His circumstances didn't change, but he was able to walk through incredibly trying and difficult times until the wilderness was not a wilderness to him. The dark was not dark to him. The light of God shone in his life in a way that he could recognize that no matter what, he was always in God's loving presence. Always in God's loving presence. And that the legacy that he passed down, not to his children, but to the church for generation after generation after generation, was one of someone who learned how to thank God in the midst of the most trying and difficult days. And what more could any of us ask? God, will you show us what is in our heart so that we can become the people that you have created us to be? And no one, friends, no one ever got to the promised land without first making their way through the wilderness. It's a hard truth, but it's a truth. And so this morning, if you feel like you are in a wilderness place, I just want to encourage you. You're not meant to be there forever. You can get stuck, but there is a way to process it, to discern, to move through it so that you are changed and transformed more into who God created you to be by the time you get through all of it. And isn't that what we want? To pass on a legacy of being the type of people who know and trust and obey the God that we serve. So can I pray over you this morning? Lord, I thank you that you are good and you are faithful and your character is not on trial with us. But God, when we are tested, help us to endure. Help us to be able to hold up under the weight of our doubt and to offer it to you, but to keep moving towards you no matter what. Lord, may we trust you as our guide. Help our hearts to want to obey you in all things. And may we recognize that we are always in your loving presence. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you guys mind standing with me? We have a benediction that we've been doing throughout the Lenten season. So the first several stanzas we'll all read together. May God, who has forgiven and fed us, now make us strong for these days ahead. May Jesus lead us and we be found faithful to follow. May the Spirit drive us into the wilderness, burning away the chaff of our lives and purifying our hearts for all to see and be blessed. And may the blessing of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us and remain with us always. Amen. We will look forward to you guys being with us next week for Palm Sunday. Don't forget to bring Easter eggs.